There are times I have difficulty in coming up with a lesson. You would think, oh, why? But it happens. I have heard of times of writer's block. I don't know if that's it exactly. But what I'm getting to is, when in doubt, Jesus. The thing that I want to make a point of this morning isn't just that I sometimes have difficulty in coming up with a lesson. I have difficulty in coming up with titles sometimes. I've told you all that before. But there is a focus that as Christians we're supposed to have, and I think sometimes we aren't focusing on the right person. It's not just the right things, it's the right person. When we stand before God in judgment, the purpose of our being judged has everything to do with Jesus. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses there, as he has ended that very large chapter 11 talking about all these men and women who lived their lives in faith, even though they did not experience the fullness of things they believed in, they still carried on. And he concludes, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, just like they did, we're supposed to do, and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. He doesn't say we need to look to heaven as a place, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Why do we expect less? I mean, that's what Jesus emphasizes, that we need to take up our cross daily. The cross, as you think about that, we all know bad things come at the cross. But in the day and time in which these people lived, whether writing to the Hebrews or Jesus himself, the very idea of the cross always carried with it a negative connotation. There was no way to see beyond it in any other way. The cross was a form of execution. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross daily, I'm not saying they got it exactly, tying it with Jesus, because they didn't seem to get that. But they understood the cross. They understood the finality of what the cross represented, because the cross was never going to be something that people survived. I mean, I say never. There are super rare exceptions where people would survive spending a lot of time on the cross. Josephus, and I don't buy everything the guy has to say. I think sometimes he exaggerated stories. When I was growing up, a lot of preachers would quote Josephus like he was the Apostle Paul. And I'm not kidding. That's the way it felt. Josephus was just a surviving army dude. And he sometimes told stories in very elaborate ways. His numbers are sometimes very large when they shouldn't be. I've always kind of joked that he was kind of a Jewish historian like a Texan. He exaggerated sometimes. But he does tell the story of a man who survived the cross for almost 2 weeks and was taken off. They figured the gods showed him favor, and he went and committed another crime worthy of the cross. You would think, I mean, honestly, that just shows you the stupidity of people, right? I mean, to go back and do something puts you right back there. But the cross almost always represented full, complete, horrible death. So when Jesus speaks of the cross that we're supposed to bear daily, it's the same idea of a full commitment. It's not just a partial commitment. It's the full commitment. And we're to look to him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and right now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. When in doubt, Jesus. I know we think we live in times that are so unprecedented. I hear it often from all kinds of different people. This is just an unprecedented time. Unprecedented. I don't think they know the word unprecedented. Because we're living in a time that's just like any other time. There are things that are unusual, but there are things that, if you really stop to think, would you like to have lived in the 13th century anywhere? Yeah, maybe, maybe so, maybe not. I mean, you think of things in that regard. I don't know that I would have wanted to live in England in the 13th century. It sounds pretty nasty. You think of all the times of your parents and your grandparents. We're not enduring world wars. I mean, in the 20th century, you talk about a time marked with war. World War I, World War II, Korean, Vietnam. I mean, that's just the involvement of our own country. That's not talking about all of the things that happened throughout the world in the 20th century. And so, yeah, it can be overwhelming, but we need to focus on what we need to focus on, which is Jesus. I want to start with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, God's wisdom revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18, we're going to read through chapter 2, 5. It seems like a long thing. It's not. But Paul is talking about the division that's in the church. That's the point of this section here as he talks about the wisdom that is revealed. Don't know why it's that particular way. I guess it's just the point of emphasis. We'll look at that as you get to it. I don't know why when I do PowerPoint that I want to hide what's coming next, because you can see how things are set up, that there's something coming next on that slide. But now you see where we're going. Just don't read ahead. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul says this to a church divided after all these different teachers. Paul and Apollos, which were teachers. Cephas, whom they may not have even met. And Jesus, whom they had not met, but they had divided themselves, and Paul is addressing that, and he says in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I'll thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. I say this because I think it needs to be said. Sometimes we look to the focus of our time together as right now, the sermon. The focus is the Lord's Supper. What George was reminding us of in Acts 20, verse 7, it doesn't say we all gathered together to hear Paul preach. That was part of what they did in meeting, but that wasn't the reason why. That wasn't their focus. Their focus was Jesus. Their focus was his body, as it is shown here in the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. That's the reason why they gathered together. That was their focus. If it's beyond that or anything underneath that, really, not even reaching that, then that's not the fullness of what God wants, Jesus. And there are preachers all over the world who are very well polished, who speak well. Paul, I sometimes wonder if the thorn in his flesh was just not being able to present things publicly so well. I think it's very interesting that with the Corinthians, whom he seems to work very hard with, not just writing letters to them, but they knew him to the degree that they put him down. They didn't like Paul so much. Generally, their idea of Paul was he writes really nice letters, but his physical presence is contemptible. They were not impressed with Paul. They didn't seem impressed with the way he talked to them. They liked Apollos, who was an Alexandrian Jew, and more than likely was a very good rhetorician, a guy who knew how to talk. Got all his grammar right and all that kind of stuff. But we're not focusing on all that. That wasn't it. Even in the first century, Paul doesn't say, look, this is what we're talking to you about. We're talking about Jesus. Let's read on in the text here. Again, verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks are looking after wisdom, but we're preaching Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those of us who are called, Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Consider your calling, brothers. It's not many of you that were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many noble. God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that aren't, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? He tells us, so that no human being might boast in God's presence. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody about Jesus and they, in the middle of it all, say, you sound stupid? I have a number of times. I don't know what they're looking for, but that just tells me right there and then that Jesus doesn't impress them. I guarantee you in the first century when Jesus walked the roads that were all around him, people were not impressed with him. Isaiah prophesies about Jesus that he has no form or comeliness that we should adore him or like him or love him. The idea is there was nothing about the physical presence of Jesus that people were drawn to. They weren't drawn to him because he was the most handsome guy. They weren't drawn to him because he was, you know, this big guy that everybody's like, look at that. You know, I think of King Saul. Saul impressed people by his physical presence. David did not. David was a handsome man, we're told, but he's not ever described as a very tall guy. I like to think of him as 5'7". I'm just saying. And I'm kind of joking about that, but all we're told is he was ruddy in complexion. He was handsome. But Saul stood head and shoulders over everybody. He looked like the king. His brother, David's brother, Eliab, looked apparently a lot like Saul because when Samuel sees Eliab, I know there are a lot of names here, he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God says, don't look at the way he looks. I look at the heart, and that's not the one. Jesus, I don't know anything about his height or anything like that. He was a Palestinian Jew. I'm sure had darkly complected skin. He had dark hair. He looked like everybody else that was living in that time, in that area, really. And the point that I want to make is the focusing on Jesus is not focusing on what he looked like as much as what he did. Remember John 14, the whole discussion that they have with the apostles. Stay here in 1 Corinthians. But just to let you know that when Jesus is talking to them, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it wasn't about if you've seen me physically. It's if you've seen everything that I've been doing. Which one of the works did people have a problem with? Him raising people from the dead? Him causing blind people to be able to see, the lame to walk? The Pharisees wanted to put him on a cross. Why? Had nothing to do with physical appearances. It had everything to do with what he was teaching and what he actually did. He healed people on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees and the scribes, being hypocrites, they just flipped out over that. They had no compassion on people. And Jesus showed much compassion. And so Paul is saying, we look to Jesus who endured the cross. We look to Jesus who is the foolishness of God. Again, verse 25. And so he says, as we conclude chapter 1, in verse 30, 31, because of him, you are in Christ who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let no one boast except in the Lord. And notice chapter 2, 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I didn't try to impress you with Paul. He didn't use fancy words. He didn't use fancy arguments. He says, I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what does he say the power of God is? Verse 18 of chapter 1. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1:18 and 2:5 serve as bookmarks, I guess, with that particular phrasing. As I have here before you, Christ is God's wisdom revealed to mankind. We had started our reading this morning in John 1:1, 1 through 5, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he speaks of the darkness. Go back to chapter 1, John 1, we're going to read verse 9 through 18 now. As John continues about Jesus being the true light which gives light to everyone. He was coming into the world in verse 10. He was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not even receive him. But to all who did receive him, verse 12, who believed in his name Jesus means Savior, he gave the right. I know as an American, I think of rights. I have the right to, and you fill in those blanks. We think, you know, it's kind of a new concept, but you notice as he says in verse 12 that he gave the right to become children of God to those who did receive him, who were born, not of blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. And let's read on through verse 18. The Word became flesh. Dwelt among us. That word dwelt, tabernacled. He tented with us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said that he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." That's kind of the indication of his eternal existence. No beginning, no end. Verse 16, "For from his fullness we've all received grace on grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom, he made him known. He revealed him." That's why in John 14, which I don't have until, you know, the next section there, is where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one has seen the Father except through me." Just for the sake of the outline, I don't know why. I don't know. There are times, honestly, when I'm presenting things, I'm like, I don't know when I wrote this. This is just me. John 14. Let's go there since we're in the Gospel of John. I know what I probably did was I thought of Matthew and plugged that in there and didn't think about orders of things. I don't know. If I figure out my brain, I'll let you know. John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Most famously is what he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Greek, as the world was looked at by the Jews. Interestingly, we think of that, but the Greeks thought of everybody as either being Greek or barbarian. I think it's very funny to me that the Jews divided the world in Jews and Greeks. Well, the Greeks divided everybody into Greeks and barbarians. And the worst of the worst were called Scythian. That's where Paul comes up in Colossians 3. There is neither Jew or Greek, male or female. He goes on barbarian, Scythian, because that's how the Greeks looked at things. John 14, again, verse 6. "Jesus is the way to God for every single person. Doesn't matter who they are, what their gender is, their financial status, nothing." In verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." It's almost like Philip is like, "I don't know, who is he talking about? We don't know his Father." I think this is probably the right thinking to some degree, that they did not even know Joseph, you know, the father of Jesus as he was growing up. And part of it is because Philip says, "Show us the Father. It's enough." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long and still you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." I want you to notice again in verse 10, the point is the words that I say. They're not mine. I'm not speaking on my own authority. It is the Father dwelling in me who does his works. He points to the words and works, not look at me. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe because of the works themselves. That's what Jesus was saying. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, who raised in John chapter 11, just a few pages back, Lazarus from the dead. I think it's one of the, it's funny to me, I guess, maybe morbid, sort of funny, because Jesus gets news that Lazarus is dying, and then he dies, and he tells the disciple he fell asleep, and they're like, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up." And then Jesus shows up, and he's been dead for a few days in a grave. And everybody's like, "Look, he's been dead long enough." Because you remember Jesus says, "Remove the stone." And they're like, "He's been dead for a few days. He's going to smell." Like Jesus wouldn't know that. But then he commands that Lazarus come forth. And he comes out. I don't know about you. I think that I got chills thinking about it, because it's the idea of a dead man that they would never expect. If anybody else in the entire universe ever said, "Lazarus come forth," it would not have happened. And then out comes a man who basically looks kind of like a mummy, because they would wrap him all up for burial, put him on a stone slab for his body to rot for a year, so they could then break the bones down into a little box. That's exactly how they did it. And yet here he comes forth, hopping along. I mean, it's just a funny scene to some degree. I'm not saying that it was said that way or even done that way for there to be laughter, but how else are you going to see something like this to some degree because of how serious death is? I mean, when Jesus comes and hears about Lazarus, the most famous of the shortest of all verses is John 11:35. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? He wept because this is the fate of mankind. The gospel message is Jesus who overcomes it all. Look over to Matthew 11 as I have here in front of you. Matthew 11, and we'll look at verse 25 through 30. Famously, we know verses 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. What leads into that is what he says, verse 25, where Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you've revealed them to little children. Indicates spiritual innocence and all. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things, he says, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and this is really cool, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus doesn't go, well, too bad for y'all, I haven't chosen to reveal him to you. What does he say? Again, verse 27, everything's been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, come to me. Now, I'm kind of overemphasizing how that's said, but I want to show you is what Jesus is saying. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Not for a show of hands, but has anybody here lost a night's sleep? For various reasons. Yeah, we all have. Almost always, it's not just because we don't feel good physically, it might very well be because spiritually we've sinned. If you've not lost a night's sleep on that, you need to. I mean, really. And this is kind of what we're getting at here in Matthew 11, where he says, if you come to me, not if you come to me, come to me, that's the command. All who labor and heavy laden. I can tell you honestly, I worry. I used to think I don't worry about anything. I worry about everything. It's not right because I should be trusting God. But the bottom line, worrying, laboring, what he says here about being heavy laden, I can't do any of that and be restful at the end of it. I can't tell you that. I spent a whole night worrying about anything and the next morning go, man, I am glad I worry all through the night because now I feel good. It doesn't work that way ever. If you've ever been stressed out about anything, you don't go through it worrying about all these eventualities, all the things that actually don't even happen, and then come up and go, wow, I'm just glad I did that, because, man, I feel better. Jesus has come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I came across this statement. The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. I like that statement. Obviously, I like it. I'm sharing it with you here in this lesson now. But this is it. I don't think any of us, you know, we either go to the extreme of thinking we're not worthy at all, even for a moment, for God's grace. Not me. We're not Paul. Paul said he persecuted the church. And he meant it. And you can read how he persecuted the church. He was standing there as a coat rack, basically, as these men executed Stephen, obviously, as they execute him to the death. Saul was there. And he began, and as you read in chapter 8 and 9, just as a flamethrower, going throughout, finding Christians to arrest them and throw them in jail. And he later admits that he had some killed. It doesn't say that he killed them. He says, I was there casting my vote for them to die. You talk about somebody who probably went through life constantly, or at least often thinking, my contribution to the gospel has been that. No wonder he felt like a debtor to God, right? That sort of thing. I know for all of us, at some point we thought, I'm not worthy of the gospel. And guess what? You're right. You're not. None of us is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The gospel says you're more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. I want to close our time together in Romans 5, verse 20 through 6, 7. Romans chapter 5 is where Paul is speaking about God's grace. He makes a point in verse 12 that just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned, which is what he's already said in 3:23. It's kind of a restatement of these things. But then what? If you pick up with me in verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, and here's the word, grace abounded all the more. Now there were some, because this is his argument, there are some who say, well, if grace increases where we sin, then we just need to keep on sinning, right? So there'll be more grace. Paul says, no, God forbid, certainly not. But let's read through this, 5:20. The law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death. That's the ultimate point of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what he's saying here, right now. Where sin increased, grace abounded, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness that leads to eternal life through, notice, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what it's all about. When in doubt, Jesus. I mean, how many times does Paul just point through Jesus? In Jesus. It's that over and over again. So let's continue. Romans 6:1. What then shall we say? What conclusion can be reached? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? I know I'm kind of raising the voice there, but that's kind of a weird question. How would anybody think we're just going to keep on sinning because there's so much grace, Paul? And they're kind of making fun of his argument. At least they're trying to. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How do the dead still live in something they died to? I mean, it's not a hard thing to think. We identify people who've died as dead because they're dead. They don't breathe. They're not here with us. I mean, he's saying, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, not by faith here. This is not that context at all. He says, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, which he was, and he was, how? By the glory of the Father, we too would walk in newness of life. For if we've been united, there's a condition there, easy to see. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It has no effect. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The eternal consequence of sin is death. Romans 6:23, you can see there, the wages of sin is death. Jesus has set us free from that. When in doubt, Jesus. Whatever stress we go through, whatever things that are overwhelming us, it may be our own sin, then you go to Jesus. It may be the very fact that you aren't good enough, then you go to Jesus. No matter what is going on, and I know it sounds like a band-aid on cancer, but you know what? It's not, because it's Jesus who overcomes everything. Do we not trust him? One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is Jesus walking on water, but even maybe more so Peter. And I think, you know, we give Peter kind of a bad rap, but Peter's thing to Jesus wasn't, I see Jesus out there, so I'm going to go walk on water. If he can do it, I can do it. He says, command me also. If it's you, command me. And Jesus says, come, and he comes. And for a moment or two, however long, it doesn't seem like very long in the text at all, but he walked on water. Because of Peter? Nope. Because of Jesus. David will say in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I know this may seem surprising. It doesn't take really smart people to figure this out, but everyone is going to come to death. Bertrand Russell, I've shared him before, he was an English atheist, and essentially said that there is an amazing statistic among men that one out of every one dies. It doesn't take a guy like him to figure that one out. It's not to fear us into obedience, but fear can be a part of that because we're here because of that, ultimately. We want to overcome that. In Hebrews 2, we're told that Jesus came to die, but to remove fear of death. You can have that confidence, not in yourself, but in Jesus. Because at the end of it all, it's about Jesus. There was this very famous theologian dude back in the 18th century, dying on his deathbed sort of thing. People came in talking to him and asking him all kinds of questions, thinking he's going to die any time. Now we want answers. Somebody asked him, "What to you is the most important thought of all?" And he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And I know it's a simple thought, it's an easy thought, but that's what it's all about, is Jesus loves me, and we know it because the Bible tells us. How shall we live? Do we really trust Him to command me also? Do we really trust Him to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden? I will give you rest. It may be you've not been baptized. This is an opportunity for you not to just overthink it. Do you trust Him? And come to Him right now as we stand and sing.